Take your Bibles and open them up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I need to warn you right at the outset this morning that last night I was at a volleyball game in which there are a couple of students who are from our church were playing. One of those is my niece, and I probably should have tried to restrain my voice, but I didn't bother, and I screamed and I cheered. And I tried towards at the end when I felt myself going hoarse to start just clapping and everything, but I couldn't really help it. So if you'll forgive me, if my voice cracks this morning, like I'm, you know, a 12-year-old boy, a 13-year-old boy, just forgive me and try to overlook that situation. Feel free to laugh as well, because I'm sure I will. But this morning, I looked up this past week when the very first detective story was written, and I was expecting to find that it would be centuries and centuries ago. And it was a couple of centuries ago, but not as far back as I imagined. 1837, a man by the name of William Evans wrote the first detective story. It was a short story. It was entitled The Secret Cell. It was about a policeman who was searching for a kidnapped girl. And from that story, Edgar Allan Poe is descended from, and from him, many others. And solving a murder or a crime takes a lot, and from my reading of old mystery novels and watching mysteries on TV, this is what I have come up with, all right? So if you ever face a crime, you'll be equipped to figure it out. You need to section off the crime scene, take witness statements, gather evidence, understand, try to find the motives of possible offenders, and if you can, recreate the crime. The reason I bring that up is because we are going to look at the very first crime committed this morning. And we are going to try to go back and recreate the crime scene in our minds. And fortunately, we have been given eyewitness testimony. And unlike any other eyewitness testimony, what we are given is an account, not of just what has happened, but what was said. The witness was able to hear the dialogue, and it was able to know what was going on in the hearts of those people who were first there. It is because the words that we have this morning are not the words merely of man, of Moses, who wrote them. These are the words of God. We find ourselves, if you'll look at that very last verse in Genesis chapter 2, we find the world as God made it. He had created everything perfect. Man and woman, husband and wife, living in an idealized world, in a perfect place, under God's perfect word, in a perfect relationship with God. All was as it should be. There was no death, there was no pain. And we read that the man and the wife, they were both naked. In verse 25 of chapter 2, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Completely like little children. I have four little boys. And as they grew up, they fortunately get over that tendency of running out of their room and finding it amusing to run around the house without any clothes on. And we just hope that they will completely lose that by the time they go to college or beyond. But here they are completely naked and unashamed. Innocent is the picture. Absolute innocence. Absolutely nothing to be embarrassed about. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having no shame whatsoever and nothing that you could even imagine being ashamed of? In fact, at this point in time, they couldn't even understand what shame was. That emotion didn't register with them. All is right with the world. And Genesis 2 ends with this picture that all is right with the world. All is right with God's people living in God's place under God's good word. But it all begins to go wrong in this chapter. And this chapter tells us and helps us understand our world today in a way that better explains anything else. Where does evil come from? There is evil in the world. Where does it come from? If we have naturally evolved, why do we even understand the concept of evil? It would be just the way things are. Here we are told that things all begin to go wrong in chapter 3 with humanity. Look with me in verse 1, where we find the tempter. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now we are not told where this particular tempter is, or where he comes from, where this snake arises. Clearly, God has, when he created the heavens and the earth, there were angelic beings that he created as well. And we know from other passages of scripture that this serpent is Satan himself, come in the form of a serpent to tempt humanity. But one of the things that Moses stresses here is that Satan is not a being that is in and of himself independent of God. We are told that he is a beast of the field. That is the very same terminology that we find back in chapter 2, that God created various kinds of animals, and one of those kinds of animals were the beasts of the field. And those were the kinds of animals of which Adam had dominion. He named. Moses is making it very clear, Satan is yet under God. It is not God here and Satan over here, and these are equal powers at war with one another. There is God and there is everything under him. There is God and there are creatures and there is nothing in between. He is the creator of all things, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Moses will expand on this when we get to the book of Exodus, when he describes the unclean animals and the snake is there as one of those unclean animals. And this idea of the snake and the serpent will pop up at various times in scripture and climax there in the book of Revelation, the picture of the dragon seeking to destroy and to upend and to oppose God and his people. It all begins with this tempter, but this tempter is not independent of God. He is himself under God's power. He is a creation of God. And we find his first words to Eve, the very beginning of temptation there at the end of verse 1. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" And there he begins to question God's word. He's not outright opposing him yet. It is just subtly, has God really said this? But he goes further than this. He's not just questioning what God said. This isn't him on a fact-finding trip, trying to know and honestly evaluate, did God really say this? This is him subtly suggesting that God is himself not good. Did God really say, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan is ignoring that God has given every good thing to Adam and Eve here. He ignores the fact that God has provided everything good for his people, everything beautiful, everything stunning, everything delicious. I mean, there is nothing that is wrong with the world. Adam and Eve are there. It is perfect. They are perfect. And out of everything that God has made, and out of everything that God has planted in this garden for Adam and Eve to develop and enjoy, there is but one thing. And Satan looks at that one thing. He focuses Eve's attention on that one tree that they can't eat. And this is how temptation often works. It redirects our eyes away from all that God has done. And it causes us to look on that one thing that we don't have. That circumstance. That if we could just change our circumstances, then life would be better. If we could just change my spouse, life would be better. If we could just have a different job, a different boss. Rather than being thankful, he causes us to complain, to mutter about the circumstances that God, in his wisdom, has given to us for our good. So rather than humbly thanking God, we fantasize and imagine what life would be if things were but different. That is the very beginning, questioning God's goodness. And Eve doesn't respond the way that she should, the way that you and I ought to, when desires begin to spring up in our hearts. She says in verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree, of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" She makes two mistakes. The first is that she doesn't say what she ought to have said. She doesn't say something along the lines of, "What, are you out of your mind? Don't you see the world in which I'm living? I mean, I get to eat of this fruit all day long. I don't have to work it. I didn't have to plant this garden. I don't have to do anything. I help Adam. And guess what? Adam, look at that hunk. He's awesome. He's balding in all the right places." He's great. Our relationship is perfect. And God, he comes and he walks with us at the cool of the day. What are you talking about? You're insane if you think I'm going to trade this in. Get out of here. We don't need to talk to you. But instead of doing that, she responds. She gives up the ground. She's like a child at Disneyland. Remember my parents taking us one year. They had saved up and they took us to Disney World. Huge trip. Right before my oldest sister went to college. And I remember one day, well, we were there. We were only there for a handful of days. But for a few hours one day. And I don't even remember why. But a couple of us, we were just, we're too old for this. We didn't enjoy ourselves. We were kind of having a bad day. We were at Disney World. What more could my parents have done? And that's exactly what she's like. And not only does she not say what she should have said, but she adds to God's word. She doesn't say just what God says. She adds to it. She tells him, not only can we not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we shouldn't even touch it. God never said that. If one kind of error is to cut God's word, another kind of error is to add to it, to say what he doesn't say. And this is something that if we are not careful, we will be guilty of as well. We will make pronouncements that God doesn't make. We will make standards that God hasn't set. We will declare things to be true that God himself has not declared. And perhaps most insidious of all is that her fundamental view of God shifts here. All throughout Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, when Moses is narrating, he uses a certain title for God. He calls him the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. He uses this 20 times in these two chapters. You will find that 20 times in the rest of the Old Testament. It is massively important here. But when Satan and Eve speak, they do not call him by that covenantal name, our Lord God. It is simply God. It stands in stark contrast to the way God is described in the rest of these chapters. Her view of the Lord drops just a little. Certainly, calling him God, Elohim, stresses God's power, but it loses all of that relationalism, all that relationality. It loses the fact that God has made a covenant with his people. He has loved his people. He cares for Adam and Eve. So to recap, Eve doesn't say what she should say. Then she says more than what God says, all the while revealing that her view of God at the root here is slowly being eroded. And the serpent is emboldened at this point to really just begin to make some outrageous claims. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Here he's just claiming that God is outright lying. God has said in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, that if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will die. And he says, look, God is lying to you. As if God, who has done all of these good things and provided them with everything good, would find any need to be dishonest. But then he goes on, he makes a deeper, more outrageous claim that the motive of God in lying to them is that he will rob them of the opportunity to be like him. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is outrageous because he is saying, look, the reason God doesn't want you to eat this fruit is because then you will be like him. But here's the problem. They are already like him. They are made in his image. They're his image bearers. What Satan is trying to do is bend the heart of Eve so that she will not be satisfied with being made in the image of God. He is trying to so incline her heart that she will attempt to be her own God, to take God's throne, rebelling against God's rule, and having dominion not under God as they were commanded, but now having dominion over God. That is what is at stake here. It is a rival claim, a treasonous claim. This is, as one author has put it, the de-godding of God. And this is exactly what we do every time we sin. We stiff arm the glory of God. And we attempt to take his authority, his right to ourselves. The world calls this freedom. They define freedom as the ability to do what we want, when we want, how we want, without anyone else telling us otherwise. And this is what freedom means to most people in our country, but this is not freedom. This is idolatry. The idolatry of the self. This is cosmic treason. And this is what leads to this first rebellion in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And this leads us to understand that Adam was there present with Eve the entire time this is happening. And we will look at that more deeply next week. But I want you to notice something here. Look in verse 6 and you find that everything that she describes, everything that led her to take of this fruit and eat of it, these are the very same things that are used to describe what God had made back in chapter 2. The tree is good for food. We find that back in chapter 2, verse 9. That it is pleasant to the eyes. That, again, is 2, verse 9. That it is able to make one wise. That's verse 17. Here we have just a repetition and a twisting of what God has created. What Moses is trying to get us to see, what God wants us to see this morning, is that sin doesn't create anything new. Satan doesn't create anything new in this world. He only takes what God has made and he twists it and he offers it up to us in ways that God has not intended for our good and at times that God has not intended for our good. Satan creates nothing because he can create nothing. He offers only a cheap knockoff. The kind that you'll find on the streets of New York City. He doesn't offer the real thing. He offers a kind of McDonald's Happy Meal toy that breaks before you even get home. And what we see here is that sin, before she ever eats of it, sin begins in the heart. We tend to think of sin as something that is primarily about what we do, about our behavior, how we live. But the Lord sees that it starts long before that. Eve doesn't make some random decision to rebel against God's word. There's this on-ramp to sin. It begins with pride, believing that she can take the place of God. Notice that here in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good, up till now, the only one who has been able to see that something is good has been God. That is an evaluation statement. And God saw that it was good. Well, here you have Eve taking the place of God. She is the one who is evaluating it now. Step aside. I can live my life on my terms. In Genesis 1, it's all God seeing that it was good. And here in Genesis 3, it's mankind judging for themselves. And it is sustained by covetousness. That is the very word that we see, that it's desirable to make one wise. That word will be used and picked up later in Exodus chapter 20. To describe is the same word there for covetousness in Exodus 20. That thou shalt not covet. This word would have been immediately memorable to these first readers. They who received the law of God, heard the Ten Commandments, are the ones who were the very first readers of this book. And sin isn't just about what we do. It is first and foremost about what goes on in our hearts and minds. We do not become sinners by sinning. Rather, we are sinners because we sin because we are sinners. And we see in verses 7 to 8, and I'm going to close with this morning. Verse 7 to 8, where our sin really leads us. We see in verse 7, very first part, that it is bitter shame. Satan promised that their eyes would be opened, and they are. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They were promised knowledge of good and evil, and what they got was trading their innocence for cowering shame. Their guilt has been made public. They are now crushed by this shame. They knew that they were naked. This dawning realization that now, for the very first time, they have something to be ashamed of. You know, it promised joy and happiness, but the aftertaste was bitter. And that is exactly what sin does. It promises more than what it delivers on. And this is what we must remember before we sin. Before we disobey God. Remember the shame and guilt and pain before we sin, rather than merely experiencing it afterwards. So before we speak, before we look and turn on our phones before we go to work, before we buy something. Remember the pain that sin brings. It brings bitter shame, and we see that it brings helplessness. There at the end of verse 7, they are unable to cover themselves. They're unable to cover their shame up. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Now crushed by shame and guilt, they attempt to weave for themselves clothing. Leaves make poor clothing. At this time of year, when many of us will be forced to rake, we will be reminded that leaves will make poor clothing. How long would those first clothes have lasted before those leaves turned brown and brittle and fell apart? I mean, how much movement could they have allowed before they would have just disintegrated? Here, Adam and Eve are desperately trying to cover themselves up, to find a way to cover their shame and guilt, and they are helpless at it. They're helpless, and we are helpless to cover our shame. Not only that, they are alienated from God. Look with me at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Where they had once been brimming with anticipation at the coming of the Lord. This was a point of expectation that God would come at this part of the day and they would walk with him. And now it is turned to fear. When I was a kid and I had done something wrong on those rare occasions. And my mom, rather than dealing with me herself, which she would sometimes do, she would utter those dreadful words, "Go to your room and wait for your father to come home." I knew when he went from being my dad to my father, that was never a good sign. And it always seemed like dad took forever on those days. And when he had come and he would call my name, I would walk as slow as possible down the stairs. That is exactly what they are experiencing here. The Lord God comes and they want nothing to do. They're not rushing out like they normally do to go see him. There is no hugs here. There is no joy. There is no happiness. There's no laughter. It is fear and cowering, shame and guilt. For the first time in their lives, the one that loved them, they are now afraid of, and rightfully so. No longer can they go to God. No longer can they approach him. No longer would he accept them. They were alienated, separated, and estranged, and they were under this condemnation of death that must have been ringing in their ears. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And for the first time, they had a concept of what that meant, and it terrified them. And this is death. We tend to think of death merely as the cessation of life, the ending of physical life, but biblically, it is much more expansive and broad than that. Biblical death is alienation and separation from God. And this alienation and separation from God is what ultimately leads to physical death. And God is gracious in not giving them both at the same time. He is gracious in not immediately destroying them. But they do die, and they die spiritually. So when we read that Adam and Eve hid from God, we are reading the story that they have died to God. And this is not just Adam and Eve's story, this is our story. This is our family history, so to speak. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, And thus death has spread to all men, for all have sinned. Friends, brothers and sisters, we share in Adam's sin and shame. We are born sinners, and we have sinned. We are unable to cover our shame and guilt before a holy God. We are unable to come to God on our own. We are helplessly alienated from Him. But we are not hopelessly alienated from Him. And that is the massive difference here. Here what we have is, in Genesis 3, the snake entering into the garden, entering into the place where God dwells with His people, and tempting Adam, that first Adam, and Adam falls. But in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 5, we have the accounts of Christ entering into the wilderness. And there He is tempted. And where the first Adam fails, Christ succeeds. Here in Genesis chapter 3, we read that the first Adam hides behind this tree, naked and covered in shame. But Jesus, the true and better Adam, hung on a tree, naked, and He conquered shame. So that all who turn and follow that Savior, who believe in Him, who hope in Him, who receive in Him, they will never taste death. They will never taste that final death, but they will instead have eternal life. Friends, what started at one tree is finished at another. There on the cross, Jesus, the only innocent, the only sinless, the only perfect Son of God, suffered and bled so that sinners like you and I may come out of the trees, may give up trying to cover ourselves, and may be covered by His shed blood. Our sin brings death and alienation from God. It's what Adam's sin brought, death and alienation from God. But Christ's death, Christ's obedience, brings life and acceptance. And our unwavering hope is not in ourselves, for we cannot cover ourselves. Our unwavering hope is in Him who covers us. He hung on that tree, our Savior did. He tasted in full the unmitigated wrath and bitter judgment of God against our sins so that we might enjoy God's presence for all eternity. And by rising from the dead, Christ conquered death and sin. So that we may share in that eternal life. It is on the basis of this finished work that Jesus and that we are all invited to come. And this invitation comes to us who are sinners, to us who are weighed down by guilt, who feel our shame, who have broken God's law and know it. This is what we as Christians rejoice most in. And friend, if you have never trusted in this and in this alone, not in your children, not in your parents, not in the fact that you attend church or religious services regularly, not in how regularly you may read the Bible and pray, or how spiritual we may feel at times, or some experience we had in the past, but that we are now and wholly and completely leaning on Jesus. It is on that basis that we come. And God doesn't invite us to come after we have gotten our lives turned over. He He comes to us while we are still sinners. So if you have never trusted in this Savior this morning, I'd invite you this today. Call on Him right from where you are. Confess your sin. See me afterwards, or talk to someone nearby. And ask how you can know Christ as your Savior, as your deliverer. The invitation is there. We come not through that first Adam, though we are under his sin and guilt. We come through that second Adam, through Christ Jesus. We come just as we are. Let's pray, and then we will close the service in song. Father in heaven, oh God, what a marvelous work you have done for us. We confess that we have often found ourselves trying to cover up our own sin with nice clothing, religious talk, religious actions. We have failed to rest wholly and completely on your Son. You are favorable toward us, O God, not because we ourselves merit it, not because we ourselves have or can be and do anything, but rather you are favorable toward us because of Christ Jesus alone. I pray for those here who have not trusted in Jesus, that this day would be to them a day of salvation, of joy. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that you invite us to come. Thank you for your love in sending your Son. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.